in our Sunday morning series of studies in the Gospel according to St. John, and we have reached chapter 7. The Gospel according to St. John, chapter 7. Now, it's rather a long chapter, and it's very difficult to note, at least I found it very difficult to find any point in the course of the chapter to pause. We can't possibly study it all in one sermon. The chapter tells a story gives an account of a whole week that Jesus spent in the city of Jerusalem during the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. So here is the story in John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go to the feast yourselves. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So saying, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then Jesus also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him, that is, the leaders of the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" In our language, it would be, "Where on earth is he?" They were hunting for him. And there was much muttering or whispering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jewish leaders, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The Jews marveled at it, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied in any of the recognized theology schools?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Did not Moses give you the law? Let none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed," referring to the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man upon the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this man is the Christ? Yet we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me." So they sought to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd thus muttering about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I shall be with you a little longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, Where does this man intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks or the Gentiles and teach them? What does he mean by saying, You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, This is really the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ is descended from David and come from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers that of the temple guard then went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, Why did you not bring him? The officers answered, No man ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, Are you led astray also? Have any of the authorities, any of the important people, or any of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, believed in him? But this crowd who do not know the law are accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before, and who was one of them in the Sanhedrin, said to them, Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied bitterly, Are you from Galilee too? Search and you will see that no prophet is to rise from Galilee. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, and I assure you we're not going to try to study the whole of it this Sunday morning. In John's account of the life and the ministry of Jesus, it is sometimes rather difficult to pinpoint the exact area of the country where things are happening. And it can also be very difficult at times to decide just what point in the year or what point in the ongoing ministry of Jesus certain things were happening. You will notice at the beginning of chapter 7 you have the two words, after this. Now that could mean immediately after what is recorded in chapter 6, or there, as the chapter goes on, it could mean after this, the happening of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. It's rather difficult to say. The words after this may simply be an indication that what we are dealing with is the ongoing story of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, which ministry lasted for 3 full years. If you take notice of detail as we're going on through these chapters, it sometimes helps. And in chapter 6 at verse 4, in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, we are told that the feast of the Passover was at hand. It was nearly time for the Passover. And of course, all the crowd of people were sitting down on grass. It was springtime, round about April, if I remember rightly. In chapter 7 at verse 2 we are told the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and that took October of the year. So So in that sense, chapter 7 is happening a full 6 months after the happenings of chapter 6. And there may have been something of 6 months of ongoing ministry by our Lord Jesus Christ in the area of Galilee, that's round about the Sea of Galilee, up in the northern part of the land that we now call Israel. And I think the reason for Jesus continuing his ministry week after week for 6 months in the area of Galilee is simply that Jerusalem was a dangerous place for him to be in. At the end of the story of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, we read in chapter 5 at verse 18, this was why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, even the enemies of Jesus were aware of the fact that he was claiming to be not just a man, not just a good man, not just a prophet, but the very Son of God, the eternal Son of God, made flesh to dwell amongst us. And so the chapter 7 begins by telling us that it was now October and the time for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles for the Jews was one of the great occasions when pilgrims gathered from all over the place to Jerusalem and to the temple for this week-long feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. In one aspect, it was the harvest thanksgiving feast. In another sense, it was the feast during which the Jews recalled their journeys under the leadership of Moses from their bondage in Egypt to their life and liberty in the land of promise. And it was during that week of the Feast of Tabernacles that they also remembered and celebrated how God in his grace and mercy settled them in the land that he had promised to give them. And the Jews being the Jews, feelings would run very, very high at that time. There would be crowds of people swarming into Jerusalem. The shops would be busy, the hotels would be busy. Try to think of it in terms of some of the shops in the center of Glasgow in the week or so before Christmas time. People from everywhere seething into the city. People getting tired, people getting cross with each other. If you bumped somebody or stood on their toes, they would turn on you. See, tiredness and excitement and everything built up like that. That was the atmosphere in the city of Jerusalem. And throughout the whole week, day after day and many times throughout the day, there were special services in the temple. There was a lot of religious talk, and a lot of the religious talk was mixed up with superstition, just as it is in our country at Christmas time. There's talk about the babe born in Bethlehem. There's talk about Santa Claus. There's a great concern about the story of the wise men, but there's more interest in Christmas trees and pretty lights. Religious talk mingled with superstitious talk. And in chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, John gives us an introduction to the events that took place at the Feast of Tabernacles. So verses 1 to 10 are really introduction. Verses 11, 12, and 13 have to do with the start of the feast. Beginning in verse 14, we have the words about the middle. That's halfway through the week. And from verse 14 down to verse 36, we are being told of things that happened right in the middle of the week. And then when we come to verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day. This was the climax. To carry on the illustration I've been using, this was the Christmas day of the feast. This was the big day. and everybody would be as high as could be. Well, you know what it's like by the time many of us get to Christmas Day. If we're not exhausted, we're as high as kites. And sometimes we're both at the same time. Now, that was Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. And in verses 1 to 10, we have this fascinating story that introduces the whole chapter, Jesus and his brothers. For quite some time, Jesus had stayed away from Jerusalem quite deliberately. He had no desire to precipitate a crisis. In that sense, our Lord Jesus Christ was not a confrontationist. He stayed away from Jerusalem. Not because he was afraid, not because he was unsure of his own policy or the outcome of that policy. He stayed away from Jerusalem because his time had not yet come. That's what he says in verse 6 to his brothers. My time has not yet come. But your time's always here. Time doesn't... You're not the kind of people, he said to his brothers, who sing with any degree of conviction, my times are in thy hand. You're the kind of people who you make your own decisions. You run your own life. You go here, you go there, where you choose. You do it when you choose. Ah, says Jesus, that's not my pattern of life. My time has not yet come. Sometimes in the gospel, Jesus speaks about how Jesus' time was not yet come. Sometimes he says his hour. That's very specific. But then you see, there is always the specific, the exact and the accurate in all God's activity and in all God's timing. Again, we've spoken about Christmas, and at Christmas time, do we not quote from Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. And it was when the fullness of the time would come that God's Son would lay down his life and die on the cross. Think of that wonderful prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, his high priestly prayer. Some of the disciples must have been listening to write it all down. When at the beginning of that prayer, Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. No one was going to take his life. We mustn't think of the cross and what a tragedy, what a miscarriage of justice. That's not the way to think of the cross. No man takes my life from me, says Jesus. I lay it down of myself. And when the time came, he said, Father, the hour is come. And we emphasize this in order that we might see the exactness and the progress of the plan of God's salvation. Nothing haphazard about it. I took the time earlier on in the week and again this morning to look up Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time for everything under the sun. There's a time to live, there's a time to die, there is a time to speak, there is a time to be silent. Yes, says Jesus, there is a time to go to Jerusalem, there's a time not to go to Jerusalem. And the picture you see is of Jesus walking in perfect accord with God's timetable. Not hurrying on ahead, not lagging behind. And this, I feel, in measure, was part at least the secret of the peace and the poise that marked the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was never caught in the wrong foot, as we often are. He never said something and had the immediate inward thought, as we often, "Oh, I wish I hadn't said that." No, not this Jesus. Dare I put it like this? It's poor, unworthy language. When we see Jesus, we see a man who was tuned in perfectly to the Father's will. But his brothers were worldly in their thinking, and to them all times were the same. And so we have to think about Jesus' brothers. And it's lovely the way the various commentators argue about it. Some say that this is just a general term for the wider family. You know, in Eastern countries, there's the extended family. And that's the reference, the brothers. The sisters, of course, didn't get a mention. Rather a pity. Or, as some of the commentators suggest, the brothers were sons of Joseph by a previous marriage, before he was married to Mary. Or there are some who say that the brothers were sons born to Mary and Joseph subsequent to the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We could almost think that it was the sons of Joseph by an earlier marriage, because they seem to speak as if they were older brothers. You know, in the Eastern family, the younger brothers didn't give advice to the older brothers, but the older brothers gave advice to the younger brothers. It's not an important point. But these brothers seem to be exercising what they felt was their family authority and giving advice to Jesus, which they thought was wise and balanced. And I think the more I think about their words, the more I feel that they were being skeptical rather than hostile. In verse 4, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. If you are God's man, sent from God as you claim to be, don't you realize that Jerusalem's the place where you should be? Not in Galilee. Put it into our own language. You shouldn't be in a wee village in the midst of Lanarkshire or Aberdeen. You should be in London, or you should be in Brussels. That's where the decisions are made. Well, no doubt what they were saying was true, because decisions, humanly speaking, were made in Jerusalem. Although, mind you, Jerusalem had to kowtow to the authorities in Rome. If you are what you claim to be, no man works in secret. If you're the world-changing man, no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. If you really are what you claim to be, and well, we've listened to some of the things you said, we've seen some of the things you've done. If you really are God's man, you should set yourself to hit the public. Win them over. Go to Jerusalem. Preach some of your great sermons in Jerusalem. Do some more miracles like you did at the Pool of Bethesda, and you'll win them over. Jesus could have said, when I healed the man at the Pool of Bethesda, their reaction was they decided it was time I was murdered. You see, worldly thinking and spiritual thinking are on different dimensions altogether. If you are God's man, see what you can do among the politicians and in the Sanhedrin with the leaders of the Jewish people. It's all right amongst the country folk and the fishermen at Galilee. Amazing how people tend to despise ordinary folk. Was it some of you laughed the other Sunday evening when I said from the pulpit that God must have a particular interest in ordinary people because he made so many of them? It's true. And Jesus said, that's not the way to go. There's a marvelous verse, I'll quote it to you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Their ignorance was such that when the leaders of the Jewish people and the Jewish people with them nailed him to the tree, they had no conception that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. Verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. I don't think it's any exaggeration to emphasize here the loneliness of Jesus as a believer in his own family. Yes, I know that it said of Mary that she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And Mary was one of those who stood at the cross when he died. But within his family, his brothers didn't believe in him. What a comfort to lonely believers. And there's a lot of lonely believers. People, sometimes young people, sometimes a wife, sometimes a husband. The only Christian in the home or in the wider family. Doesn't your heart ache sometimes? Well, there's somebody who understands that ache perfectly. And his name is Jesus. Because even his brothers did not believe in him. The brothers, of course, were going to the feast. I wonder why. Was it because of real conviction with regard to matters religious, or was it just tradition? Or was it just a social gathering, as Christmas is for so many people? It's a time for family. It's a time for Jesus. And it's a time for God. And if we make family the center of Christmas, then we are taking God the Father and God the Son, and we are pushing them to the side as if they didn't matter. The brothers were going up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. May just have been for a social gathering, I don't know. And Jesus said, now you go, there's no danger for you, the world won't hate you, they know who you are, but they won't object to you, but the world hates me. I don't know what the brothers thought about that. You say, well, Mr. Philip, but why do people hate Jesus? Why did people hate him then and now? It's because Jesus exposes. He exposes sin. He exposes the emptiness of religion sometimes. It is because Jesus exposes and rebukes and condemns sin and challenges people to surrender their lives. That's why people don't like Jesus. So Jesus said to the brothers, you go to the feast. Verse 8, I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And then in verses 11 to 13, Jesus went up privately. Not along with the crowds, not along with the unbelieving, skeptical brothers. Not in any sense in the way that he went up to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when he made a specific public entrance, challenging the whole of Jerusalem. He went up. I'm sure the inner twelve of disciples were with him. And in verses 11 to 13, we see the situation and the atmosphere. The Jewish leaders were looking for him with intent. Where is he? Where on earth is he? They were scouring Jerusalem for him. And their intentions were scarcely what you would call honorable. They wanted to grab him and do away with him before he could make any impact. The feeling was a feeling of murder. In the crowd generally, in verses 11 to 13, we see that there's a lot of talk, a lot of gossip. There was difference of opinion. Some was, oh, he's a good man. Others say, no, he's rocking the boat, he's extreme, all his doctrines are extreme. He's bad for the church, he's bad for the nation. Did you see, was it in the Glasgow Herald the other day, that a former moderator of the General Assembly has now decided to go public and describe what he calls fundamentalists? That is, those of us who stand by the fundamental doctrines of the faith on the grounds of Scripture. And he said, they're demonic. You don't take any notice of that. You can't stop moderators and bishops and archbishops saying stupid things, whether during their term of office or afterwards. As you can imagine, I felt a little aggrieved at the suggestion that I was demonic. Simply because Sunday after Sunday, all you get when you come to this kirk's the Bible. I assure you, as long as I'm here, that's all you'll ever get. There was a division of opinion about Jesus. But look at verse 13. Yet for fear of the Jews, and that these two words, the Jews, are the leaders of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. That's a dreadful atmosphere. It made me think of Nazi Germany, where very often it was wise to raise your arm and say, Heil. Because if you didn't, you were a marked man or a marked woman, and your life was in danger. But when I read these verses 11, 12, and 13, I'm intrigued to realize that the absence of Jesus was making a considerable impact upon Jerusalem. The fact that he wasn't there and nobody knew where he was making everybody speak about him. Oh, I find the doctrine of the providence of God absolutely fascinating. Our time is almost gone. We go on to verses 14 to 24, and you find Jesus teaching in the temple. Because he had arrived so quietly, the leaders of the Jews had had no opportunity to arrest him. And now, you see, Monday had gone past and Tuesday had gone past, and, well, they had scoured the place and there was no sign of him. He's not here, he can't be here. So, everybody having decided that he wasn't there, Jesus made his way to the temple court, took his place, sat down where a teacher would sit, and he began to teach the people, teaching them publicly and being listened to. I don't know where the brothers were. Inevitably, there was decision. Division. Verse 15, the Jewish leaders marveled at his teaching. How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? The Jewish leaders were astonished by our Lord's grasp of the Scriptures. But there was more than just an accurate grasp of the Scriptures. It's a technical word, but I can't think of another. There was an unction upon his words as he spoke. Remember what the temple guard said when they were reported back to their bosses. Never man spoke like this man. Remember, if those of you who are here when we studied John chapter 1, spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace
truth.
Yes, there was the very unction of God upon his words. And the Jewish leader said, How can he preach and teach like this? Who taught him? We've checked the records. He's never been at any of the acknowledged schools of theology. There was a great theological teacher called Gamaliel. And my, what a theological grounding he gave to a man called Saul of Tarsus. But Jesus had never been one of Gamaliel's pupils. And so in verses 16 to 20, Jesus said, "My teaching hasn't been given me by man, nor is my teaching the product of my own thinking. My teaching has been given to me by the one who sent me." Now they knew perfectly well that Jesus had already claimed to be sent by God, to be equal with God. And what he's saying now is really a rebuke to them. My teaching. He's saying, I don't know about your teaching, and your teaching has very little impact upon the people apart from loading them with a whole lot of rules and regulations. My teaching is given to me by my Father who sent me. Verse 17. If any man's will is to do his will, if you are in your will, where the decisions of your life are made, if you are disposed to do God's will, if the disposition or the direction or the desire or the inclination of your life or the motivation of your life is to do God's will, then you will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. If your wills were yielded to God, if you were obedient to God as you claim to be, you would recognize the truth and you would know the truth. Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure or the single in heart, for they shall see God"? Now says Jesus, if you are single in your heart, if you want to be with God, if you want to go with God, if you want to please God, you will listen to my word and you will recognize that it comes from God and you will obey it. And this he said to people who had made up their minds that whenever they got the chance, they would arrest him and kill him. It is as we go with God in obedience that you see clearer and clearer and you understand more and more and you know that God is speaking to you. Remember way back in chapter 1 at verse 38, some people said, "Jesus, where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see." And you see, it's when we go with him. Oh, to begin with, our understanding can be very limited. But if we go with him, and if our wills are inclined to his will, and we go with him, we shall see more and more and more and understand more and more and more, and we'll listen more carefully and we'll believe more simply and we'll trust more fully. In verse 18, Jesus says, "He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory." Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount about these people who did all their to be seen of men. What a terrible bondage for anyone, especially a preacher, to have as their motivation to be seen and to be approved of by people. What a dreadful bondage. But then you see, Jesus knew their motives to be seen of men. In verse 19, he says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" He knew their intentions. He read their hearts. It's a great comfort when You've got a sore heart and you hardly know how to put your prayers into words. He reads your heart. It's not such a comfortable thought when you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing. He reads your heart. But when Jesus said, "Why do you seek to kill me?" the people and, that's rubbish. Oh, you're off your head. A demon? Who's saying that you're demon-possessed? In verses 21 to 24, and I know I'm rushing through this, Jesus challenges their integrity. He says, "You're great people for the law of the Sabbath. But there's another precept, not in the Ten Commandments, but that says that a child has to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. And if that eighth day lands on a Sabbath," you say, but the law of the Sabbath doesn't operate there, and so the child gets circumcised on the Sabbath. A symbol of God's healing and salvation. But Jesus said, "I healed a man's whole life on the Sabbath. Wasn't that likewise a work of necessity and mercy? And yet, you seek to kill me." Do not judge, verse 24, by appearances. Judge with right judgment. Don't jump to conclusions. And all I say in conclusion with regard to verses 25 to 31 is that we see there the interest of some people, the confusion of some people, the unbelief of some people, the superstition of some people. In verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem, that's not the pilgrims who had gathered from all over the country, but the citizens of Jerusalem said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" They knew what was going on. They knew that the intentions of the Sanhedrin was to kill Jesus. But they don't seem to have been shocked by their leaders, nor did they seem to have protested. And right through the rest of the chapter, you see people perplexed about Jesus. They say that the promised Messiah has to come from Bethlehem and he lived in Nazareth. Did they not know that Joseph and Mary went from Nazareth to Bethlehem? So that according to the Old Testament scriptures, he would be born in Bethlehem and then he went back to Nazareth? Did they not know that? They could have found out quite easily. Did they want to know? I don't know. Were they in earnest, or was this Jesus in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles just one of these passing interests? In verse 30 we are told they sought to arrest him, but they couldn't, because his hour was not yet come. Verse 32, the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him, and when they went back, verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid their hands on him. His hour was not yet come, but the hour would come. We'll be thinking of it tonight at the Lord's table, when the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, freely, willingly, totally laid down his life to be the sacrifice for your sin and my sin. But still there are those who speculate about Jesus, who think about him, who've doubts about him, but who never reach the stage of being in earnest about him. As we go on through the story, we shall see a process of softening of hearts on the one hand and hardening of hearts on the other. I've written down in my notes, what is happening to you As you hear God's word Sunday by Sunday, are you drawn nearer to Christ, or are you further away from him than ever? Because Jesus said in verse 34, the time will come when you will seek me and you will not find me. I find myself thinking of an occasion when I was a seaman in the Royal Navy, and I went to an evening service in Cricketh in North Wales, where the naval camp was near there. I'd always gone to church, you see. I don't think I was a Christian. All the hymns were sung in Welsh, and all the sermon was preached in Welsh. Apart from towards the end of the sermon, when that man in the pulpit with that throb in his voice raised his hand like that, and in English he said, "Too late! Too late!" Was I a Christian then? I don't know. I was to be in danger during the war. Had I been killed? Was I a Christian? Had I a Savior to take me to heaven? I don't know. Jesus said, the time will come when you will seek me, but it will be too late, and you will not find me. Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.